I had no idea what Abe was going to do in the first hour until I got here. And so there is going to be some overlap in not what I say about he is the consummate presenter of the model that he has been teaching. And I so appreciate his emphasis. And we're going to talk when we come into our Ezra 7:10 moment on Friday morning. We're going to talk about the teach side of Ezra 7:10, and that Ezra purposed in his heart to study, to live, and then to teach the statutes and oracles in Israel. And Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 1:5 has been a life changer for me, and that is to understand the difference between the means and the end. And Abe talked about that the text is the means, it's not the ultimate end, it's the tool that God has given to us to change our lives. And so Paul says, the goal of our instruction is. I used to think the goal was instruction until I was introduced to that verse a number of years ago, and it changed my life, changed my ministry. And out of that has come our motto that we have used in our advertising, not the motto in our seal, but our slogan, and that is teach truth, love well. Because the goal of our instruction, Paul says, is love. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That ought not to surprise us, because when the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus into answering the question, what is the greatest of the 613 laws of the Old Testament, Jesus blew their mind and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your mind. And the second is like unto it. Like unto it in what way? First and foremost. And that is that you should love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. You see, the teaching is a means to a bigger end. And that is, as we saw this morning and heard this morning, Christ-likeness, life change, purity of life, reflecting the character and the glory of God. Abe also mentioned that the scriptures are selective out of the history of the world in which it happened. It's selective and therefore intentional selectivity for ultimate purpose in building a theology that out of which comes ultimate life change. If you have your Bibles, turn with me first to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. See, John has seven sign miracles. He has an eighth miracle of the catching in John 21, and not to mention his ultimate miracle, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples. In fact, we have 35 miracle narratives in the Gospels, and then you have all kinds of summary statements that he did all other manner of miracles and healings that are not narrated out. And so Jesus was a busy man in his life. And he did a lot of other things, but these are written in John's selection, guided by the Spirit of God. God guided John to select these that are written. Notice not that they were done, but they were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. One prominent scholar divided the book of John into what is called the book of signs in the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 12. And if you have the outline that was given to you, we're going to talk about just that first section. But the second half of John's gospel is called the book of glory by a noted commentary. And so the signs are all in the first 12 chapters, really the first 11 chapters, and then referenced in the 12th. And then you have the passion of the upper room and the passion narrative of John. Shameless plug, since Abe did it, I'll do it. It wasn't my idea, and that was to take a portion of a course that I teach on the Gospels and to put it online, and they did that. Our younger generation at the seminary said, this is what we want to do, and I said no, and they said yes, and I ultimately submitted. And it was a portion of a Gospels course, and it was the John portion of what I teach in that Gospels course that was recorded for an online course. And they put it out last November, and to date we've had 76,000 people take the course. All over the world, the response has been mind-boggling. Well, I want to do this morning something from the course, but way beyond the course. And I want to practice what we heard this morning, not because I thought about it, but because it's one of those things as God has led us to pick the passages and do it. When I heard what Abe did, I thought, all right, here's a first grade sample of doing what we have been taught in the first hour. So I want you to take your notes, and I want to orient you to John chapter 11, John chapter 11, in which we're going to talk about the life, the light and life of the world. But I want you to put it in its context. Remember, it's selected history for a theological purpose. He opens the book after a prologue in which you have the private manifestations of Jesus made prior to the official beginning of his ministry when he went public in Jerusalem. And what you have in that opening section is Jesus calling his disciples to himself. And you have that great summary statement that he came unto his own did not receive him, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave the authority to be called the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And so, was there a group out of Israel that had rejected him that actually responded to him? And the answer to that is yes. And they come to the conclusion in the opening chapter of who he is, and all kinds of names, Jesus, Messiah, King of Israel, they recognize him to be who he is, as John records it for us. And then he expands it to the public ministry, and that's what you have in basically in chapter 2, verse 12, all the way to chapter 12, verse 50. And that's the public manifestations of Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God in order to demonstrate that the life he offers is needed by all. And in order to demonstrate that whoever believes can have eternal life, that these are written that you might believe, he gives you sample geography. Starts in Jerusalem, he goes to Samaria, he goes to Galilee, and in the middle of all of that, he's the Savior of the world. Jews like Nicodemus, who were near to the faith but not in the faith, needed Jesus. Women of Samaria who had crazy background lives of five husbands and the one she was living with is not her own, she needed Jesus as well. The irony is we don't know much about Nicodemus till way later, but we know about her. She came to faith and told her whole village about Jesus. And then he's in Galilee, and you have a long-distance miracle with the centurion, the nobleman's son, a long-distance healing from Cana to Capernaum. And so you see him at various stages in the geography that a woman needs him, a man needs him, a son needs him, a Jew needs him, a Samaritan needs him, a Gentile needs him. And you have him basically painting the portrait that all of us need him in the geography. And then John does, in his selectivity, guided by the Spirit, John selects basically three festival weekends in the life of Jesus, and almost all of the content of the rest of the book of John, and especially the first 12 chapters, is focused on three weekends. A Passover, a tabernacle, and a feast of dedication celebration. In each of those, there is an emphasis theologically that is highlighted. In the first one, it is the life is offered, and he is the bread of life, and he demonstrates that by feeding 5,000 plus. He is the light of the world, in which he demonstrates by claiming to be the light of the world and then healing the blind man who had been born blind in John chapter 9. And then the question is the Feast of Dedication, which is an unbiblical feast in the Old Testament that becomes a biblical feast out of the Maccabean period, and they celebrate the Feast of Lights or the Feast of Dedication in honor of what God did delivering them in the intertestamental period, and it becomes a New Testament biblical feast mentioned here, though not a part of the Levitical system, but they demonstrated a dedication to their nation, and what we find in this section, as we'll see this morning, is an incredible display of God's love for his people and beyond. Authors, listen carefully, here's an echo. Authors do something by what and how they write. Sound familiar? Authors don't just say, they do something by what they and how they write. Communication is a means to an end, and the end is life change. Abe said it well in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is to change the way somebody loves God and others. So I want to read, do some public reading of the scriptures this morning, and I want to take you through a literary design of John chapter 11. And one of the fun things about living as long as we do and being where we are on God's map of history is that, think about it, until 25 years ago when Hubble was invented, we had no clue to the vastness nor the coloration of our universe. We only knew things with black and white photography, or we only knew things with the naked eye and the limitations of that. Hubble will be passé in 10 years, I'm sure. But just think of what has come into our view in God's creation. God's creation hasn't changed. He's just sort of let us see it a little bit better. Think of underwater photography. That up until colored photography was invented, you could look at it, you just couldn't capture it, and no one else could describe it for you. When you think about what God has done, God reveals himself through his world. The question is, do we see it? Do we see it? But God also reveals himself through his word, and God has allowed, because in fulfillment of the fact that God promised that when he gave us his spirit, that he would lead us into all truth, that over the centuries, we've discovered more and more, and we keep discovering, as you did this morning with Abe in his session, when you see the word voice and not the bleating of the sheep translation, when you see the actual Hebrew word, all of a sudden, truth that was already there, insights that were already there, suddenly come to the surface, and we learn more, we appreciate more, we learn more about God and his plan for us. This couldn't be happening to you as we look at John chapter 11, and I'm going to take us on a little journey of Jesus as the light and life. The center of the chapter, as you know, relates to the resurrection or the resuscitation of Lazarus to life by the one who is the resurrection and the life. The structure of it is what we call an inverted parallelism. The Greek experts, there's a word, a letter in Greek called the chi, and so it's called chiasm. It's like the X, and it's like an inverted parallelism or a targeting where you have the bullseye and then you have rings around it. Any of those images can do for this. But what it is that A matches A prime, B matches B prime, C matches C prime, etc. The purpose of this kind of a structure is to frame what Abe called, in his Indian-American eloquent accent, what I can't pronounce, I call it pericope. He might call it pericope, okay? But it's a boundary of passage. And we're going to see, ironically, that this passage is bounded by chapter 11:1 all the way into chapter 12 and verse 3. And so here's where the chapter break doesn't help us too much, and the literary helps illuminate better for us. The second purpose is not only to bound it and not only to frame it, but it is to echo. And you have verbal echoes. You have conceptual verbal echoes. You have word-by-word verbal echoes, like voice, 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 scent, as we saw in the text this morning. But here we're going to have some verbal and conceptual echoes that are designed to bring it back around again, just in case you missed it, and so that you don't miss the point. The third reason for this kind of a structure is to focus, to target. And it's no mistake, and it's not it ought not to be an aha factor to you, that the center of this whole structure is Jesus' statement, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And it raises the big question, do you believe that? King James, I memorized early, "Believest thou this?" Question mark. So I want to walk our way through. You can keep this to the side. I want to take John chapter 11. I want to highlight to start with to get you looking at those verbal clues, like A was telling us about this morning. But I want you to not miss it in the structure. We could look at A and then A prime and see the parallels. You want to do that, but I don't want to destroy the narrative flow that was intentional, but it was intended to be in verbal and conceptual echoes. So notice with me verse 1. Now a certain man was sick. Don't miss the word sick. Lazarus of Bethany. And by the way, when you go there today, in Arabic, Bethany is called, not Bethany, El Azariya. The whole city is named after Lazarus. Even in the Arab world, they haven't lost what happened at Bethany. So his name is Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped them with her hair, whose brother, reinforced the relationship, was sick, second word, and the sisters therefore sent him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Somebody that Jesus loves is sick. Related to other people he loves who love him. Sick, sick, sick. Just for fun, jump down to chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was. Now, you know what happens in between. But Lazarus is still here. Where Jesus had raised him, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Watch these terms. So they made him supper. He's up. He's eating. And Martha, as you might expect, was serving. But Lazarus was reclining at the table with him. Supper, serving, reclining, table with Jesus. Mary, therefore, took a pound of that costly perfume of nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. Eating, drinking, anointing, supper, perfume, the smell of life in contrast to the stench of sickness. When you're sick, you lose your appetite. When you're well, you regain your appetite. They're worried about him being deathly sick. Now they're serving alongside of him and enjoying the supper. What a contrast with A and A prime. Look at B with me, if you would, for a moment. And we'll not do this with all of them. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death. Now, you already know some of the narrative if you've been around church or a Bible study before. This sickness is not unto death. But why is it? For the glory of God, and that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, wait a minute. You mean sickness related to death glorifies God, and the Son of God can be glorified by it? Yeah, just hold on. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. And her sister and Lazarus. And when therefore he heard he was sick, he rushed in. No, he stayed away 2 days longer. You say, wait a minute. If you love them, why are you waiting? Why does God delay answers to prayer to people he loves? Is a question that this text raises and answers. He waited where he was. And then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. What's the weight issue? Jump down to B prime with me for a moment and just listen to this section. Because death and the glory of God and his Son is connected in B, but in B prime, it says, now he said this not on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. You have death for a bigger purpose. And not for the nation only, but that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This death is not going to result just for Israel. This death is going to result in bringing people of all nations together into a body of believers. And so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Death of Lazarus related to the death of Jesus. Now let's go back to see. Let's go back to see. The leaders' plot recounted. But before we get there, look at 4. When Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness is not unto death." He stays 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then he says, now it's time to go. We're living in a confused world, laden with war. But can I tell you, this world will not end in war. We're riddled with racism. But there's coming a day when people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people will gather before the throne in worship. This world is suffering with pain, and there will be no more pain. We're hearing of death. Almost every continent, almost every country, almost every state. This won't end in death. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more darkness. There'll be no more confusion. There'll be no more desperate thirst for fulfillment that drives us all to the wrong sources. This passage tells us this won't end in death. But will it include death? There is war, there is racism, there is pain, there is death, there is darkness, there is confusion, there is a desperate thirst. And in the middle of all this, the leaders are planning to kill him. The one who came to bring life has a hit on his life for death. So the disciples, "You're going to Judea? Are you kidding me?" Remember, they're from Galilee. And so he says, "We're going to Judea." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to them again? Are you kidding me?" The leader's plot recounted. Point D, there's a positive reference to walk and a negative reference to stumbling. And you have that in D prime as well. But look at it here in 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." And that theme of light and life that he has been developing through the book. When you're in the presence of Christ, you're in light. Outside of the presence of Christ is darkness. Positive, walking in light. Negative, missing the light and stumbling. The question is, does anybody miss the light and stumble in this passage? Look at E, Lazarus dies. This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I might awaken him out of sleep." And the disciples therefore said to him, "Lord, if he fell asleep, he'll recover." And Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of a literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, if I could paraphrase that, "Hey guys, he's dead." Okay? No more he's passed away. No more he went to be with the Lord. He's just dead. Lazarus is dead. And if you think of the echo, wait a minute, this is not going to end in death. But Lazarus dies. It won't end in war, but war exists. It won't end in racism, but racism exists. It won't end in pain, but pain exists. But that's not where it'll end if you're with Jesus. Point F, the purpose is the belief in the gladness of Jesus. Don't miss this. Jesus said this, "And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not with them," that I wasn't there. No, Jesus intentionally delays. Lazarus is sick. He waits till he dies, and he said, "I'm glad I wasn't there." That'll set you up for some conversation. But he says, the reason I'm glad I wasn't there is so that you might believe. But let's go up to him, and we have an echo here in the whole book with Thomas, by the way, who's called Didymus, which means a twin. And Thomas, therefore, who's called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go up that we may die with him," which is a nice way of saying, "I think we're going down too." Good old doubting Thomas. If we go up with Jesus, back to Judea, we're dead too. Lazarus was sick and he died. We're going to be dead if we go back there. Why? They want to kill him. They want to kill us. But Jesus said, I'm glad I wasn't there because there's something I want you to believe that you've not believed before. So he arrives at Bethany, point G. He arrives at Bethany. When he came, he found that he had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Now, that's important because the Jewish people had a custom that the spirit of the person hung around for about 3 days, but after that, it's all over. So the resuscitation of miracles that we've had in Old Testament times and in New Testament times, like Jairus' daughter who had just died, you have the lad of the widow's son at Nain who was on his way to the funeral. Now you've got Lazarus, and the question is, can Jesus take care of a guy who's been dead for 4 days? Don't miss the reference to 4 days. You'll see it again. Point H, comforting the Jews with a divided response, I might add. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. It's just on the back southeast side of the Mount of Olives. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. I think some neighborhood friends. And that, you know, we're sorry he died. You know, can we be of help? Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary sat in the house. That's another whole play that you need to catch throughout the New Testament is the Mary-Martha exchange and how they function in different scenes. There's verbal echoes in all of that that are intended by the Spirit of God that you and I not miss in their life stories. Martha says, point I, if you'd been here, it wouldn't have happened. Martha therefore said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. You could pray and God could heal him. Now Martha knows a couple things about Jesus. She knows enough about Jesus that Jesus could have kept him alive. She also knows enough about Jesus that she knows that Jesus has a phenomenal, phenomenal family factor with the Father. And so, but she has a mistaken notion that Jesus has to be there in order to help. And that has a reference to you and I who are not physically and visibly present in the life of the Lord on earth. And the question is, at a long distance, could he have helped? And does he? Point J, belief in a future resurrection. Jesus answered her and says, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, I know. That's in the margin. I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Hey, I know my theology. Resurrection of the saints, I got it. Not a problem. See, she believes in a future resurrection. And that's theologically accurate. It's just not totally complete. And so look at verse 25 through 26, because it encompasses K, L, M, M prime, L prime, K prime. And this is the aha factor in the passage because it explains that tongue-twisting passage. And in the Greek, it's even more obvious because it goes from resurrection and life, believe, even if he dies, shall live, and everyone who lives and believes shall never die. Question, do you get it? Do you believe this? See, Jesus says not, I will be the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, it won't end in death, but if you die, that's not the end of the story. Did you catch it? This won't end in death. That's what he said up top. But if you do die, you'll live. And everybody who lives and believes in me doesn't mean you live before you believe. What he's saying is if you have life in me and you believe in me, there's a way in which you're never going to die. Chuck Colson, who went to be with the Lord a few years ago, when he got saved, he came out of prison and he wrote a book called Born Again. It was black and yellow cover. Some of you may remember the original one. It came with a matching button in color, and it said, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. And it was the theology of John's gospel in a nutshell. It was that if you are physically born, as Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit, see, that's what it takes to be born again. To be born of the water and the Spirit. physical birth plus spiritual birth. Then you have eternal life. And so you may die, but that won't be the end. Because in one way, in the right way, of the definition of life, that's all about this book, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That's eternal life that starts the moment of your spiritual birth and will never cease, will never die. That's strong theology at the core of this passage, but we're not done. Let's back out of that. In J prime, she said to him, "Yes, Lord." She said, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." See, she gets it. But does she? Even he who comes into the world, she understands the incarnation. She understands the deity of Christ. She understands the royalty of Christ, as we saw in Romans chapter 1 the other night. I get it. I know who he is, and I know who you are. I prime. And when she had heard this, when she when he had said this, she went away, and she calls Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher's here, and he's calling for you. He wants to talk to you. And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still a place where Martha had met him. And the Jews then who were with him in the house were consoling her. And when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him. She fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord," echo, echo, "if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." See, both had the same theology. It takes the presence of Jesus to keep us from death. The irony of that, it's true spiritually, it's not true physically. Because Jesus intentionally stays away, but he intentionally comes, and he's going to give them both physical as well as spiritual life. Point H, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And shortest verse in the English Bible, not the Greek text, but the shortest verse in the English Bible, we all memorized it early just so we could put a point down. Jesus wept. You know, you might ask, Jesus, you intentionally stayed away. How come you're crying now? Because he loved him. And the Jews saw that, said, "Behold how he loved him." Notice, don't miss that. That love, 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 love all the way through here is going to be very important for us theologically. But some of them said, "Could not he, the man who had opened the eyes of him who was born blind," that's chapter 9, "have kept this man from dying?" If Jesus can heal blind people, can't he keep people from facing death, war, destruction, racism, pain, thirst, etc.? Where is God in the midst of suffering is another way of answering this question or stating this question. Jesus, therefore, point G, prime, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. That was a cave, and the stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, you really want to do this?" That's in the margin. "By this time, there's a stench. He's been dead 4 days. If you know anything about medical, you don't want to hang around very long after somebody dies, because all of the peristalsis, the gastrointestinal tract, all of the shut down stuff, it doesn't take long to know this person's dead for all kinds of reasons. He stinks. He's been dead 4 days, echo, echo. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Don't miss that. When a person believes, the glory of God is the ultimate outlook. And so they remove the stone, verse 41, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me, my translation, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around here, I said it, that they might believe that thou didst send me." See, here's a prayer for their belief. The delay was for belief, but here's the prayer for belief. There was the gladness, I wasn't there. Now is the thankfulness that God hears him when he prays. And he said, "I'm glad all this took place so that they might believe." Point E prime, Lazarus is raised. You almost think that's the center of the text, but it's not, because of all kinds of other reasons. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, just to anticipate, there'll be another resurrection that'll be a little different than this one. This is a resuscitation back to life. Point D, positive belief and negative report. Many, therefore, the Jews had come to Mary and behold what he had done and believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. They went and tattled on the, you know, with the religious authorities. Now watch C prime. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? I love this. For this man is performing many signs. And if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take both our place and our nation." Notice the motivation. "But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You guys know nothing at all.'" I love that. The religious community doesn't get it. "Nor do you take into account that it's expedient to you that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish." Echo, echo. Here's an unbelieving priest saying, "Let's get rid of him so that the rest of us don't perish at the hands of the Romans." The text goes on to say, that's the significance. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but the high priest that year, he prophesied, without knowing it, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but for that he might gather together those who, to the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Now here's the irony. They're thinking, if we get rid of him, we get rid of the issue. Sounds pretty contemporary, doesn't it? If we get rid of him, we get rid of the issue. It's better for him to die than for the rest of us to die. And God says, "I like that thought." In fact, that's more prophetic than you'd ever know. That I could have one person die, called Jesus, so that no one else would have to perish, but could have everlasting life. Motivated by God's love that sent his son all the way to the cross. Verbal, conceptual echoes. Let's ask and answer some questions as we close. What does Jesus, why does God delay answers to prayer? Number one, if God delays an answer to prayer, it's because his ultimate glory will better be displayed by his delay than had he not delayed. Can I say that again? The reason God delays answers to legitimate prayers that he wants to answer in his own time is so that there can be a greater display of glory than there would have been had he answered immediately. My brother is now with the Lord. God did not answer our prayers to heal him. All of his life he had brain damage, and God chose not to heal him. But God has a greater plan than I had, than my family had, for my brother Paul. Dear friends of ours, she's going through surgery, radical mastectomy today. I emailed her husband about 2 o'clock, his time in the morning, midnight, my time last night, said, we're on your team, we're praying. God could have spared her, but God's going to be glorified in what he's going to take her through. Second is for his son, that God delays for his son to have immediate glory. Immediate glory. Because when you and I express faith presently in what God is doing through his son, Jesus is immediately glorified, identified, magnified in the life change that he can bring into our lives. And thirdly, for his disciples, he intentionally delayed to build and establish and confirm and strengthen their faith. Sometimes it's in the long delays to God's answers that he refines his people and builds our faith. Second question, And I left off the question mark on your notes, I think. What does Jesus demonstrate in this passage? Two things. Number one, his truth that he is proclaiming. I am the resurrection and the life. I can take care of it. His truth is that he's the resurrection and the life. Second, his power is the ability to raise people from the dead. Now, why is that going to be important? Are you ready for this? Because since that moment on, we have had a whole set of generations of saints who died before he stated that and have died since he stated that, whose ultimate resurrection is guaranteed on that power. If there's eternal life for believers, he has to be the resurrection power behind it. When the Sadducees baited Jesus with a woman who had had a number of husbands who had died, and then they asked, well, in the resurrection, whose will she be? And Jesus said, you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. They didn't believe in the resurrection. God had promised it, because if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are ever to get the promises that God gave to them, there has to be a resurrection. By the way, if there is no earthly millennium, this is a good one for Thursday afternoon, if there is no earthly millennium, there would be no need for a bodily resurrection of believers. Just think about that. All of us could just go to heaven and be okay with no resurrection. Just tuck that one away. It's just fun. Number three, how did people decide? How did people respond to this? Number one, some placed their faith in him. We love that. Some felt threatened because of him. We see that. One of them spoke more than they understood. And that's what's really so fun. Think about it in our culture. Here's the question of the culture. You mean to tell me that there is only one way a person can get to heaven? That's ludicrous. And God says, no, that's wise. Because it's only through one son, through one death, through one burial, through one resurrection, that you can have eternal life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. It is what is a ludicrous question and an idiotic question from the culture, but it expresses the echo of the divine wisdom of God that Paul says is foolishness to those who miss it. But to us who understand it, it's the power of God, it's salvation. How do people decide? How do you respond? Three things, and I close. Number one, I walk away from this passage because of the repetition of the words and all of its placement, as we heard earlier this morning. I should be confident in the love of God in spite of the circumstances I might face. Jesus loved Lazarus, he loved Mary, he loved Martha. Everybody knew he loved them, but that didn't mean they weren't going to go through trial. It didn't mean that they even weren't going to experience death. But he had a bigger plan and greater glory to show and a better faith to develop and a better world for them to experience. I would have loved, and someday I will, sit with Lazarus and goes, what was that 4-day like? That's one vacation I don't care to have. What was it like being confined to grave clothes in a tomb for 4 days, having no clue whether you'd be done out of there or not? And I don't even know whether he was conscious. That boggles my theological mind too. Number two, I need to learn to accept the timing of God. I need to accept the timing of God. If he delays, it's got a purpose. If he doesn't delay, there's great glory. If God says no, it's because it's not good. If God says wait, it's because it's going to be better. Men and women, can you walk away from this text with that kind of faith? Is one of the questions of application. And number three, I need to believe the truth about Jesus. See, the whole book is geared that way. This is just one of the seven big signs. His seven I ams match his seven miracles that match the message of the book. All of these things were written. Not everything that he did. These are selected that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And believing that, now you've got life. because the authority, the character, the representation of the divine nature in Christ, who said, I am the light of the world. I am life. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, the more I study, the more I'm impressed with your artistic ability to craft texts of Scripture, to get to the theological thrusts so that we won't miss the intended application. Thank you for the beauty, the artistry, the theology, the grammar, the geography, the placement, the beauty. I'm more impressed by the Spirit who guided the human authors to write an inerrant, authoritative text that is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, that you might equip us as your people, thoroughly equip us for everything you wanted us to do, every good work. Lord, to echo our mourning, help us be better students of the Scriptures, that we might be better livers of your life that you intended us to live. Give us a great afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.